All right. How's everybody? Happy Chuseok.
Happy Chuseok.
All right. It would be in America, it'd be called Thanksgiving. It's a day that we give thanks. But like Jennifer said, you know, there's a lot of, it's about family. So there's a lot of people that are visiting family. But thank you for coming today, you know, and joining us for worship, choosing to be in the presence of the Lord. I know some of you guys could have gone on vacation. A lot of people actually did go on vacation. We bless them as well. Amen. It's been a while since I preached, actually. It's been about a month. And we've heard a lot from Pastor Christian about the end times. He's been talking quite a bit. And out of all of this, you know, if anything, I want you guys to be able to catch PC's heart, Pastor Christian's heart. And the reason why he preaches this, it really is because of his love for the flock. It's because he loves, like, the sheep that he's been entrusted with, that he has such a zeal for this. Like, if Ethan, as he grows up, like, the best analogy that I can come up with is, homie, he's not circumcised yet, right? And say that, you know, when he's at, like, a fifth grade, and me and Mina, we decide, well, we're going to circumcise him. Like, the most loving thing to do is to make sure that he's ready, and he understands, and and know that, like, we're doing this because we love him, right? If we just took him to the doctor one day and like, this happened to him, he'd be like, why did you do this to me, right? Like what's going on? And I believe that's, like, that's the heart of what PC is carrying. He really has a love for the flock. In the same way, when God gives us the signs of the end times and what is to come, about the tribulation, it really is to draw our heart to his love. And the fact that he loves us, I was meditating on this, and you know, I came up with this. Like, if we don't see the shaking and the tribulation in our lifetime, we shouldn't be relieved. We shouldn't be like, oh yes, we didn't see the tribulation, but it should challenge us to the core to really prepare our children for what they may see in their lifetime, to make sure that they're ready to see. And to go through what they may actually see in their lifetime. I believe that that's what Pastor Christian is doing. And I believe that's the heart of these end time messages. It's something that I'm challenged with as Ethan grows up, to make sure that he's ready. That he may actually be the generation. If it doesn't happen on us, he may actually be the generation that sees the coming of Jesus Christ. And to make sure that his generation is ready and prepared for what he may see. A few months ago, I said that I would start a sermon series starting in July, and it was a sermon series is about the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus preached in Matthew 5 through 7. And then PC took all of the Pastor Christian's preaching engagements for the last 2 months, and so I haven't been able to really continue that. And to be honest with you, my first sermon on this series wasn't my best. It really wasn't. It was I just come back from Sydney. And, you know, nobody bats 1,000. Sometimes, you know, you swing and there's a miss. So I'm just here to say that it wasn't my best sermon, but I'm going to continue on and preach from this important passage, the Sermon on the Mount. It's considered Jesus's, like, most famous saying. Even non-Christians know what the Sermon on the Mount is. Even non-Christians, if you talk about some of the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount, they're going to be like, oh, yeah, I've heard of that before. And today I want to talk to you guys about the significance of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very significant sermon. I'm going to tell you, I want to kind of expand on what that significance is. In Matthew 5, Matthew starts by telling us that he says, seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, okay? He literally says he opened his mouth and taught them. A lot of versions remove this part. Okay, a lot of the NIV and some of the other versions remove the opened his mouth part because they think it's unnecessary. Like, of course he opened his mouth to teach, right? Like, how is he going to teach if he didn't open his mouth? And they remove that part of the Greek in their translation. But I believe that Matthew put this in his gospel to point out something very important. Very important about the words that are being spoken. Before Jesus and the New Testament, there was 400 years of silence from the Lord. Okay, after the last Malachi and the last, like, the prophetic words that went out, there's 400 years of silence. Okay, America is what? 200 and some odd years old. There's a long time of silence, right? Nothing was spoken from God. There's no revelation, no prophetic word, no spirit-led utterance of God was spoken within this 400 years to the people, to the Jewish people. 400 years of silence. And then Jesus is born. And who, do all of Israel realize that Jesus is born? No. Only a handful of people know that Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world. He's born, he grows up, he's baptized, and then he's tempted, and then he calls his disciples, and he starts his earthly ministry. He goes around preaching and teaching and healing, and a great crowd starts to follow Jesus. It's a significant crowd. You guys have to understand this. And at this point, he chooses to preach this sermon. And I believe that when Matthew says he opened his mouth and taught, it's a rhetorical device to convey to his readers the importance and the solemnity of what was about to be preached. It's almost like God is about to break his 400 years of silence. And these words that are being preached, they're pregnant words. They're like, it's like there's anticipation. And Jesus looks around and he sees the crowd. And it's not just any crowd. Okay, but it's a significant crowd. Matthew, at the end of chapter 4, he points out the diversity of the people that were here. Okay, he says these were not just Galileans, but verse 25, chapter 4, tells us that the great crowd followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so what the crowd that has been following him is not just the people that he taught in Galilee, or just like people like from the general vicinity. These are people from all around, right? All around Judea, even beyond the Jordan, that are following Jesus and trying to listen to what he's saying. He was waiting to this point. He's been waiting for the right time, right opportunity, the right conditions for these words to make the most impact. So you know that these words are very important. And so Jesus, what is it? He opens his mouth, he starts to teach, and he teaches about many things. He teaches about the characteristics of the kingdom and kingdom people. Okay, how we are to be, how we are to be effective, about our position, our anger, about lust, about sexual purity. He talks about our marriages, about our words and our oath, about revenge and dealing with our enemies. He talks about giving to the poor, about what should be important to us. About how to pray and fast, about worrying and anxiety. He teaches us about being judgy and conceited, about how we treat people, about how we should be on the inside, about being true, and on who and what we should put our faith in. In essence, he gives us the ultimate sermon on how his followers should be and live. And in the middle of this sermon, he gives us this word. I want you guys to turn your Bibles. Sorry. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Okay, he's right at the beginning, he's preaching these words, and then he gives us this little tidbit of information. In Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Yeah. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this is crazy what he's talking about right here. Okay, listen to it. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Surpasses. He's saying not even the Pharisees, not even the teachers, the people that have their role in life, their job is to study the law. Their job, okay, is to study and meditate and practice and learn about the law. Not even them, you have to surpass their righteousness. to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's crazy. And I talked about in my first sermon, the law being perfect, because God who gave it is perfect, it's impossible for man who is flawed by sin to uphold it. You know, and we have, as New Testament Christians, we believe that the law is what? The law is bad. Ever since I was little, whenever we talked about the law, it's the letter, it's legalistic, it leads to death. There's verses like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do. Sometimes we see Old Testament God that gave the law as legalistic. It's all about the letter. But that understanding is a wrong understanding of the law. It's because we have a misunderstanding of what the law was actually meant to do. Because of the law of the Lord, the law of God, okay, is what David says when he says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The law is good, everyone. David is an example of the law fulfilling its purpose. He wasn't perfect. David was not perfect. It should, according to our understanding of the law, David's not perfect, so it should bring condemnation and death. But no, it brought him life. It ministered to his soul. And so why am I talking about the law when I'm supposed to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount? Because I believe that one of the main purpose of Jesus speaking this sermon is to give us the right understanding of God's law. You see, God through Moses gave the law to the people of Israel, and it was actually a sign of his love through faith in him. You know, some of you guys, I'm blowing your minds because you guys have always heard that the law is the letter and it leads to death. But the law was never given to the Jews to condemn them. It was never a death sentence. It was given to point them to God and to love others, to love God, and through faith in God. It was supposed to increase them in love and increase them in faith. Because why? Because love fulfills the law. Everybody say it. Love fulfills the law. Romans 13, 8 through 10. This is Paul. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus says it himself. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, this is a golden rule, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:36. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So love fulfills the law. The law was to produce in the people of Israel what? It was supposed to produce in them love. And love is from who? From God. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know who? Does not know God, for God is love." It's not something that we can produce on our own. It comes from faith in God and in the promises of God. Love is described as a fruit of the Spirit, and that genuine love for God and people cannot be produced outside of faith in God and His promises. So the law was originally given to be fulfilled through love, which comes from faith in God. This goes completely against so much of what I heard about the law. That it is God's ultimate standard, and that there's no way that we as sinful man could achieve it to satisfy it. And so in that, it becomes our condemnation. But what the Word of God is telling us is that yes, the law is perfect, but it was never meant to be something that was supposed to lead to our salvation. Follow me here. Love fulfills the law. Love only comes out of faith and in God and His promises. So the law never called for meritorious legalistic works and standards. What it called for was obedience, which flows from faith in God. This is where the Jews went wrong. God gave them the law, and love was what the law was aiming at, and only faith and love can produce that. Law was supposed to teach about faith. The Jews took what was supposed to produce love and faith and turned it into works and merit, striving, pride, and looking down at people. They took the heart out of the law and turned it into a bunch of rules to judge other people by. And in doing so, judging themselves because they no longer knew God, which was the purpose of the law. God gave them the law and says, this law that I'm going to give you is going to teach you to love, because I am love. And it's going to teach you to have faith in me. But what they did was they took out the heart of the law and just had a bunch of rules and things. And they took it into a means of salvation. But it was never meant to be that in the first place. That's why the law brings condemnation to it. It was never meant for us to, there's no way for us to use the law to save ourselves. It was never meant to be used that way. But the Jews, the Israelites, they turned it into that. It became a bunch of rules, a bunch of legalistic things to try to obtain their salvations. Romans 9, 30 to 33. I'm going to read it to you. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but it's as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The law was never meant to be a means to merit salvation. That was a mistake of the Israelites. Not that they pursued the law, but that they pursued it as if it were based on works and not faith. And in doing so, totally losing the heart of the law. And what is the heart of the law? When God gave them the law, what was God's heart in doing this? It's God. He leads the Israelites out of Egypt after 400 years of oppression and slavery. And He does it in spectacular fashion. Right? They're like, oh my goodness. Like, there's this river and they're not coming to catch us anymore. They're coming to, like, you know, like, they want to, like, destroy. Like, we're in trouble. What do we do, Moses? And then all of a sudden, Moses lifts up his heart, and then God parts the sea. It's like this. You look outside at that, you know, like, because when you stand at the other, at one end of the Red Sea, you don't see the other side. You guys know that, right? Have you ever been to a lake and it looks like the ocean? Right, that's what they're, that's, it's not like, oh, it's like, oh, I can see the other side. You know, like, I live in Suyong River, and I can see the other side. I could probably swim it if I lost some weight. It's not like that. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, it was like all they saw was water. It was like they looked at the ocean and they're like, what do we do? And then God, in amazing power and spectacular fashion, He splits the Red Sea. He splits it, and then they go across, and then all of a sudden the waters go back, and the Israelites and the chariots float away. Yay! And then 3 months later, God gives them the law. 3 months later, with this fresh, with like the, with their liberation fresh in their minds, with a spectacular freedom from bondage, he gives them the heart of the law. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He's like, remember how I loved you and saved you and showed you my incredible power on your behalf. Trust in me. Look to no other source of help because I am with you. That's the law. That's the heart of the law. The Ten Commandments, the heart of the law is a call for faith in God and to trust Him in Him to guide and direct them in their physical and spiritual livelihood. Trust in me and me alone and do as I say and I will make you a people, a great people, an example of my love. That is the law. That is what the law was. It seeks out to do. But the law, it got all distorted. Removed from the foundation of faith and dependence of the Spirit of God, and it turned into a bunch of rules for how to earn the wages of salvation. And that's the law that Paul speaks of in Romans. The legalistic distortion of the law of the Old Testament does not apply to us as a means of salvation, but we are to obey the heart of the law. Not as a means of salvation or to win favor, but because we trust that His commands will lead to full and lasting joy. Amen. That's the heart of the law. There's a quote by John Piper, from whom I got some of this material. It says, Christ has come and fulfilled the sacrificial side of the Old Testament. Yeah. Okay, and has declared all foods clean and has founded a new people of God, which is not a national or ethnic group. Many of the Old Testament commandments do not apply to us. For example, dietary laws, laws about sacrifices, laws pertaining to political organizations and national action. But vast portions of the law in Old Testament describe dimensions of obedience which are true for God's people in any age. Romans 8, 3 to 4 teaches that the law itself is powerless to produce this kind of obedience. The letter kills. It is a spirit that gives life. Therefore, God sent Christ to atone for sin, that He might pour the Holy Spirit into our hearts, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here, as He is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, when He's saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What Jesus is saying is that I'm not here to get rid of the law. It's good. I'm here to fulfill the law. Every aspect, every section of the law, it doesn't mean that we're going to toss the law out the door. His sermon, what He's telling us is, I'm going to teach you the heart of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees have been missing out on for so long. This is a Sermon on the Mount. It's been silenced from God for 400 years. And as Jesus speaks, He didn't just wait for any crowd. It was a specific crowd, specific conditions that He wanted to see. And when that condition was met, He said, you know what? I'm going to release this word. And that word that was released is, man, the law, I'm going to give you the law, but I'm going to give you the heart of the law. Saying your scribes have been trying to make houses with bones, I'm going to give you the meat. This is the heart of the law that I'm going to fulfill. Listen, and just like the parables, He's being a bit ambiguous here, but He's setting up the foundation of His teaching here. And it's the law of God. He's setting up the foundation of His teachings, right? There's the foundation of what He's going to do. Yes, He's going to die for our sin, but Jesus taught and He's teaching. He's giving us the foundations of His teaching. And the foundation of this teaching is the law of God. I believe that when Jesus talks about the law in chapter 5, when He's saying this, that your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. He's giving us a warning not to make the same mistakes as the Israelites. To not make the same mistakes as the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's teaching us these things. He's telling us it's not about just trying to do these things. It's not about a bunch of rules and things that he wants us to do, because what he's teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is actually harder than the law. He says, "You have heard what is said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Yeah, I'm good with that law. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." I think that's true. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." How many of you are going to hell according to this? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" I believe that as well. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away." Every man in here should be blind according to this. The Israelites were never supposed to turn the law into a bunch of rules. But something that produced faith in God and was fulfilled in love, which God wanted to produce in them. And Jesus is saying, "I'm about to fulfill this law. Now don't go and turning it around, my teachings, into a bunch of to-dos and to-don'ts like the Israelites did." He's saying, "Catch my heart."
Yeah.
That's what he's saying here in chapter 5. He's like, "I'm going to fulfill this law. And don't mess up by thinking." And that's why he's using these hyperboles. There's no way that we can fulfill what he's talking about here. If we try to live completely by and to do these things, we're all going to hell. Because when Jesus returns, his kingdom is fully established. It's not going to be a bunch of rules. When the kingdom is established fully on this earth, it's not going to be a bunch of to-dos and to-don'ts. It's going to be a kingdom of people who love through faith in their God. It's going to be a kingdom of people that have the heart of God, God's law, written on in their hearts. And it flows from them because they know God. It's because he wrote the law. Jeremiah 31:33. He's talking about the people of Israel, but he's also talking about us. "As for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." It's going to be written on our hearts. And I believe that when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he is establishing the foundation of his teaching. And as we hear it, it's supposed to produce in us the realization that we cannot be perfect in any of this. Which leads us to him who has fulfilled everything, every letter, every section of the law. And when we put our faith in him, that faith gives us his Holy Spirit, who produces the heart of his law in our hearts. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about things we do, but it's all about intimacy. Yes, we have to live right. I'm not saying we're supposed to go and be all adulterous and say, "Oh, it's just about the heart." But that not being adulterous part, it can't be something that we do. But it needs to be something that flows from the Word of God that is written in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? If you try to do these things, you're going to fail. Even the greatest man, Pastor Christian, man, that guy, he was very righteous from an early age. You know what I mean? He married a virgin. I mean, he was married and he was a virgin when he got married. He would talk about all these. He was a very pure man growing up. He would talk about this in leadership. But you know what? Even if he tried to do this like as a thing that he needs to do, he's going to fail. Because at the heart of it is the law that God is saying is not a bunch of to-dos and to-don'ts. It's all about intimacy with him. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that repenting wasn't supposed to draw us to focus on the things that we're repenting of. It was to draw our focus to who we are repenting to. The difficulty in true repentance isn't because we have so much to repent of. It's because we've lost sight of the one that requires our repentance. We've distanced ourselves from God. The lie is that when we sin and we need to repent, God is far from us. But the fact of the matter is, He's even closer. So many times we try to boil down Christianity to a bunch of things we do. Even repentance. We just see it as turning away from sin. Turning away from sin. When it, you know, we turn it into a step. We turn it into a thing we do. When true repentance and the true heart of repentance isn't turning away from sin, it's facing God. And truly realizing who He is and who we are when we face Him. Because this, when we face Him, we are different. That is repentance. But we turn it in, we turn repentance into a thing we do. Turning from sin. Turning from sin. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to touch this anymore. But we never face God in the process. So many times we turn from one thing to face something else. I used to do this, and I'm not going to drink. I'll smoke weed. But the heart of repentance is not something we do. It's something, it's a personal thing. We face God. And when we face God, we change. But we miss that part about repentance. The repentance that Jesus is talking about when He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. It's not saying, stop doing bad things. He's saying, repent means to face God. But so many times, we boil down our spiritual lives to a bunch of things that we do or don't do. If I don't do this, I'm okay with God. I think that so many times. As long as I'm okay, my wife thinks I'm nice and I'm being nice to her and, you know, I'm not looking at girls in a lustful way, I'm okay with God. So many times, I'm like that, but I'm not even facing God. I'm just facing my big old soul. It's not just about trying to be morally good and do moral things. It's not about behavior modification, but it's about life transformation. The old has gone and the new has come. There's a change that happens, and that change is facing God. And I believe that transformation can be found in the Beatitudes. I want you guys to turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. And we're going to read the Beatitudes. These Beatitudes. I thought that was funny, right, Jennifer? I'm going to read it. Let's read it starting from verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because when we read the Beatitudes, we automatically see it as a bunch of characteristics that we take apart and we try to be. But that's important. When we read this, yes, we have to separate each one out and we have to try to, you know, like we study the Word of God. We go deeper into each of these sections. But sometimes we have to read the Bible poetically. You know, because God was the first poet. You know that? He was the first and he's the greatest poet. And when you look at the Beatitudes as a whole, yeah, you see 8 different characteristics we should try to find in our lives. But when we really look at it, he's talking about a person. And not 8 different kinds of people, but one person. On one level, he's talking about himself. These are everything that Jesus is. And this is everything that Jesus went through. One level, this is why he's a poet. One, you know, because poetry, there's like this meaning, and then there's this meaning, and there's also this meaning, you know what I mean? So on one level, he's talking about himself. He's talking prophetically about himself. On another level, he's talking about you. Not characteristics about you, but you. He's using the rhetorical device that PC talks about. He says, blessed are the poor, they, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger for thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes, blessed are you. He's talking about you. He's talking about the potential of you and what you can be when you are fully and utterly devoted to Jesus. What he's talking about in the Beatitudes isn't a bunch, yes, on one level, it's a bunch of characteristics that describe kingdom people, but ultimately he's talking about one kingdom person, the potential of what we can be when we are completely sold out for Christ. It's a reflection of Jesus. And he's also saying, this could be you. Jesus is preaching this sermon to radically change our understanding of his true believers, his true followers. And they're not people that try to do these things perfectly, thinking that in doing them, they're going to be right with God. But his true disciples have had a true encounter with him and has been transformed into a new creation who has a law of God engraved on their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and out of them will flow rivers of living water. When a person is radically and completely devoted to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, all right, they're going to be poor in spirit. They're going to be merciful. They're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to ask you, are you having a true encounter with him every day? Because you can. There's a quote I found. I don't know who said it. It says, one of the surest signs that we lack intimacy with God is when we go out of our way to seek him only when we are in need. Have you been seeking out encounters with Jesus every day? Because when you do, and you're being transformed by him, you're becoming closer and closer like the person that's being described in these Beatitudes. As you encounter Jesus, not just on those days where you want to, but on even when you feel like dookie, and you choose to encounter Jesus, you're turning into what's being described here. And as one person, you're going to encompass all of these things. And I want to close with this. The Beatitudes are so powerful. It's prophetic. It's poetic. He's speaking to us in so many levels. Because he talks about Jesus, he also talks about us, and he also lays out the path that we are on. And it starts poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What he's talking about is not depression. Blessed are the depressed. But poor in spirit means, man, you realize that spiritually, there's no way for you to save yourself. It's that feeling that when you truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is this amazing, like, this, you breathe. It's like humbling, man. It's like, man, like I'm destined for an eternity, like separated from God. Imagine that. Close your eyes and imagine an eternity separated from God. God is love and everything that is good, and then being eternally separated from God and realizing there's no way for you to get onto the other side. Nothing you do can produce that in your life. This is the mistakes that the Jews made. They try to use the law, but the law, no. It's supposed to draw you closer to God, but they're not. Adam's original sin is on you. There's nothing that you can do. That brings about just a spiritual, like poverty. You're like, man, like I need saving. I need God. That's the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you realize that you're that messed up, when you realize that's the separation from and you start to mourn. You start to mourn about your sins in your life. You start to mourn about the bad, the stuff that's in you. You're like, man, I'm evil. I have sin. This is the steps of the gospel. You need to do this in order to be saved. You guys understand that? There needs to be an understanding of your sin. You have to mourn that side of you that is sinful. And when you do that, you become meek. Meek isn't weak. People think meek is weak. No. Meek means that, man, like God is in complete control. It's utter humility. It's when you realize that, like, there's not everything that you do and everything that you are, it all is dependent upon God. Yeah. And it leads you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is not something that we can produce. Because it says in the Bible, not one of us is righteous, not even one. Righteousness is a person. I'm going to preach on this one day. But righteousness is not something that we can make for ourselves or something that we can produce. It is a person that comes in us. Righteousness is Jesus, and we hunger and we thirst for Jesus. And when we realize what we've been saved from, we become merciful people. We learn to forgive. Amen. And as you forgive, you become pure in heart. It says, blessed are those who are blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you're pure in heart, you see God. You see God in situations. You no longer have your own selfish desires, but you have the desires of God. When you have a pure heart that comes from the sanctification of the Holy Spirit at work within you, and you see people, you're able to have real compassion. Because you see God. Yeah. It's not feeling sorry for people, but you see God. And you see God's heart for them. And your heart starts to break. That's what pure in heart. And blessed are the peacemakers. You start to walk out in the peace that is in you. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. These are all steps that we are on. This is the path that God has put us on. And it started from brokenness. Brokenness doesn't end, you guys. You guys have to understand that. We don't graduate from brokenness. Because every time we stand before God, we have to be broken before Him. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they have persecuted the prophets who are before you. It starts from a place of brokenness, and it ends with the description of His spotless bride. You guys understand that, right? It starts from a place of brokenness, And he has put us on the path where we're going to be his spotless bride. Right there at the end, what he's talking about his spotless bride. He's talking about the church, and what we're going to be as we're completely sanctified by the Spirit of God. And all of this, what he's saying is, it can't be a bunch of things that we try to do. It can't be a bunch of steps and things that we try to implement in our lives. I'm going to try to sin less. I'm going to try to look at girls less. I'm going to start from looking at 5 girls a day to only 2 girls a day. No. Or I'm going to cut cold turkey. All of a sudden, we just walk around with our eyes closed. It can't be. For guys, you know what? For guys, it's such an area of shame for us. And for so many guys, it's like they base their spiritual identity on this. But what Jesus is saying is it never was supposed to be that in the first place. It's supposed to be me in you, and it produces the laws of God in your heart, where it's going to start to flow. There's rivers of living water where, you know what, those temptations don't feel so tempting anymore. And it's not just guys, it's you girls too. I don't know why the Bible always talks about guys and looking at women. No, girls too. But it really is. It's not a... Like at the end of the day, Christianity can't be a bunch of rules. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to give you the heart of the law. I'm going to give you the heart of what God intended to give the Israelites in the first place. They were just too stubborn to be able to fully grasp the purpose of it. And they turned it into a bunch of things to do to make yourself feel better. But what God is saying is, you know what? What Jesus is saying here is, you know what? I'm changing this. I'm going to give you something new. And you know what? The Sermon on the Mount was the beginning of him laying down the foundations of his teachings. All of the parables that he talked about, it's the law of God. And he's saying, you know what? I want you to catch the heart. Catch the heart! Because if you catch the heart, you're going to realize that it's impossible without me. It is. It's just going to be a bunch of blind people. With no hands. And you cut them off because you stole something. But at the heart of it is God, Jesus is saying, you know what? If I'm in you and you have this a true encounter with me and you face me, that's what repentance is. It's not turning away from bad things. It's to face God. It's to face me and put your trust in me. I'm going to show you how you're going to walk out the law. And under me, you're going to be perfect. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? I'm fulfilling the law. I'm going to perfect, like, you know what a perfect game is? In baseball is when a pitcher gets no outs. Nobody reaches first base. Right? Not even because you walk somebody. That means you struck out everybody, or they did a pop fly and they caught the ball. Nobody reached first base. That's a perfect game. And what Jesus is saying, you know what? Regarding the law, I'm going to do a perfect game. I'm going to fulfill it perfectly. And he did. He fulfilled it perfectly. And as he fulfills it perfectly, he's saying, you know what? If I'm in you, you're going to be able to say that you fulfilled this perfectly. And that's what he gives us, man. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, we are righteous. That's what grace is. That's why the law no longer has power over us, because we're under God's grace. But it requires a true encounter with Jesus. When Pastor Christian, he preaches and he talks about it in the Bible, talks about a great number of people falling away. Pastor Marcus preached a sermon on Friday night. You guys should listen to it. He talks about how in America, when you actually boil it down to believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God and there's no other way to go to heaven, to be saved, besides your faith in Jesus Christ. When you put that kind of criteria about Christianity and you make a survey about America, they say only 7% of America are true Christians. There's going to be a time when a great number of people fall away from the faith. It's in the Bible. And it's because they have not had this encounter when they have not put their full trust in Jesus. And he's saying, don't think of it in this way of things that you need to do and you know what? Don't worry about that. That will come as I reign in you. Do you know that? And all of the troubles that you're having in your life with sin and with condemnation and you feeling bad about yourself, all of that will change. All of that will be transformed when you put Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. When He reigns in you and His law is written on your heart, everything, temptation, gets easier. You're still not going to be perfect. God never said that you were going to be act perfect. He said you're going to be perfect because of His blood. Because of His Son. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize and we realize how great You are. And we look to Your laws. Lord, help us to be like David, who meditated upon Your word day and night. May we meditate, may we deposit Your word upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be people that have been transformed by a true encounter with You. Help us to be people that face You and look to You. Help us to be people that repent and truly repent by facing You and looking to You. And Lord, we thank You for this understanding, this realization that we can't do any of this. We are not perfect. We're flawed at the core of us, but we can't. It's only by You in us. So I pray, Lord, today, I pray right now that we will allow Your Spirit and Your presence to reign in our lives. That Jesus Christ will be the Lord of our lives. Lord, we say, come and reign in us. And come and do everything that You've come to do in us. Help us to be the person that is described in these Beatitudes, what You describe, which is You. Help us to be You. Help us to be like You. Lord, we turn. We turn. Help us to turn. Not so much away from bad things, but help us to turn to You. Help us to look to You. Because we know that when we do face You correctly, we look at You correctly, we know that we will be changed. And we thank You for Your law. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for salvation. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. That from a place where we can't save ourselves, there's nothing that we can do. I could be the nicest man for the rest of my life and not offend anybody. I'm still destined for an eternity away from You. We thank You for your son, who is the only way. We put our faith in you. We put our trust in you. May your law transform us inside and out. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand up.